to wherever it is that you're keeping your message notes. If you don't have a set of these notes, I ask that you please get them from the ushers as they're in the aisle. Today, we will conclude, elders, did you hear this? Today, we will conclude, staff, Tom, we will conclude our Christmas series. I mean, after all, I was serious. We're here till Christmas Eve, right? So, at any rate, we're looking at, since Jesus has come, what's happening? We're going to conclude looking at the fact that our Lord has come, and not only that he has come, but we're looking at the first 12 years of his life, and then we will jump to his ministry. So if you would turn to page 7 of your notes, for those of you that are just joining us for the first time this morning, I can encourage you to do one of two things. You can either go to our website and you can catch the other three messages there, or you can talk to the sound team and they can take your name and see that you get the series through the mail. But where we left off last time was looking at our Lord's teenage, young adult years in Nazareth. So returning to Nazareth from having been in Jerusalem for Passover, we recall that Jesus had been with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the temple, and they were amazed at how wise this 12-year-old was. For they were having very, very deep, pithy discussions. Prior to that, we saw Joseph taking Mary and Jesus to Nazareth, bypassing Bethlehem, where they had been when Joseph was warned in a dream by an angel that they need to go and go quickly to Egypt. And while they were there, to wait for King Herod to pass away. So we see here in his teenage and young adult years, by returning to Nazareth, this is where Mary would be told that she would conceive, and the person she was going to conceive would be Jesus. So it's here that he would spend the next 18 years of his life, we believe, in obscurity, because we have no other information regarding those particular 18 years. People have guessed, people have made stories, there's been fiction written about it, but that's all that it is, fiction. We have no knowledge. So here's just a thought, your fill-in. Apparently Joseph died before Jesus began his ministry, because from the cross, you'll recall, Jesus instructed John, his disciple, to take care of his mother, Mary, in John 19, verses 26 through 27. For many years, Jesus was known simply as the carpenter's son, referring to Joseph, his stepfather. You see that in Matthew 13, 55. And he was referred to as the carpenter's son until his baptism and the beginning of his ministry. So let's consider his baptism and temptation in the wilderness. Now, I could spend 6 weeks just talking about this, so I'm going to fly through it very quickly. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, Jesus comes to the Jordan to be baptized by his cousin, John, Elizabeth's son. As he emerges from the water, his real father, our heavenly father, tells him what he has known all along about Jesus and what Jesus has been getting a sensing of from the time he was 12 years old and in the temple talking with the priests. Mark 1:11, it tells us, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." You know, that reminds me a little bit of when you are summoned home, and me, hopefully. And that is, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." But here, our Lord's Father, he tells him, "You are my beloved. I have this affection. I have this deep affection for you, Jesus. With you I am well pleased." Would you show that picture, please? What we have up here is an artist's depiction of our Lord Jesus after having just been baptized by his cousin John, who we know as the Baptist. The character of Christ has a little bit of that Shekinah glory, if you will, according to the depiction of the artist. The next picture, please. Here again, an artist's depiction of John and the Lord Jesus. But here you have that illuminated body, if you will, coming from heaven. We don't see that in the Word of God. But we do read about the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove and resting upon Jesus. Just an artist's depiction to sort of bring the scriptures to life for us. So Jesus, now with his Father's affirmation and the Holy Spirit's descending upon him, Jesus is commissioned to go off and begin his ministry. But first, the Holy Spirit is going to compel our Lord to go into the wilderness, where Satan will unsuccessfully try to convince our Lord not to take the path to the cross, which is going to be that way that you and I will be enabled to be able to come to know the Lord as our brother and as our Redeemer, as our blessed Savior, and his Father, become our Abba Father, as you read earlier today. Immediately afterward, he began his ministry and began traveling and preaching the gospel of God. In Mark 1, verses 12 through 14, you see it there in your notes. Let's read this together with some power, all right? Let's read this aloud. "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God." For 3.5 years, Jesus is going to be out preaching and teaching and doing wondrous works that are going to just amaze thousands upon thousands of people. And accompanying him during this time will be 12 men, the 12 apostles, disciples, these men that he personally selected to go with him, these men that he would pour himself into so that they could go forth after him and share the good news. And you and I are the beneficiaries of their going out, sharing this good news with whoever it was they shared it with, and through this chain, one day you and I, at different times, came to know our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Would you put that first picture up there? Here is a photographer's idea of Jesus with the 12, and you can see off to the right, even there were women at times in his company as they walked from village to village and to Jerusalem and preaching the gospel. That next photograph, please. Here we see Jesus came. He is the Son of God. He is the very Prince of Heaven. He is the King of all kings and Lord of lords. And yet here is a depiction of a true biblical event where at the Last Supper, he's on his knees and he's washing the feet of his disciples. You understand? This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is God's Son. Everyone should be on their knees at his feet and washing his feet. The slave, the lowest slave in a Jewish household, if they were rich enough to have slaves, would wash the feet of the people who came into their house. And here we have the Son of God on his knees, washing the feet of those that should be washing his feet. He's humbled himself. And it is a demonstration to the elders of this church and to the teachers of this church and to each of you who are now sitting here before me to be like him, humble in all your relationships with people, to speak to them meekly, even though you could be top gun, big shot. We are to be humble and meek and forgiving. So accompanying him were the 12 disciples. And at the same time, however, he raised the anger of the religious elite as he went about the countryside and from village to village. The Pharisees and the Sadducees really disliked this kind, loving, humble, meek, and oftentimes doing wonderful miracles to help the lame, the blind, the poor, those who have leprosy, those who could not walk. They're upset with the God-man. He preached a hopeful message. When you're with other people and you have an opportunity to engage them in a conversation concerning our Lord, are we humble when we do that? Has anyone ever thought maybe you came across a little arrogant? We need to live this life like he did. He preached a hopeful message of life, grace, and forgiveness. If there is a malady within the Christian church across America today, it is its reluctance to forgive. His arrest, trial, and crucifixion. The more popular Jesus became, the more determined the religious leaders began to meet together and to want to stop him. Behind closed doors, they looked. We'll look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 4. Let's read this together aloud. "And plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him." They were actually sitting down, and how can we get him? How can we kill this man who is doing such marvelous things? Such good, loving things. What a sick bunch of people. The fact is, and this is your fill-in, Jesus knew of their scheming. Now, let that settle in. He knew they were meeting together. He knew they were devising things to get him. He knew that eventually he would have to go to the cross. Jesus knew of their scheming, yet he willingly surrendered himself into their hands so that our redemption, so that our regeneration, so that our punishment might go on Christ, that we would be won through his sacrificial death. Arrested the night of the Passover, he endured four bogus trials before the Jewish leaders, and then two before this politically correct governor, Pilate. At his final trial, exasperated, Pilate is exasperated with the Jewish people. He didn't want to be there to begin with. Didn't like them. But now he's exasperated beyond his own patience. And the Jews had gotten to him in such a way that, to be politically correct, he orders the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior. Look at your notes. As Jesus hung between heaven and earth, a small group of his followers gathered around the cross. Among them was his mother. I'm sure she remembered what Simeon said when she and Joseph dedicated Jesus at the temple 8 days after he was born. Look at Luke 2:35. It reads there, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Her grief is going to feel like someone has taken a sword and run it through her very heart, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus would be the cause of many who are going to stumble and go to hell. He would be the cause for many who will appropriate him as their master and savior and receive the greatest Christmas gift of all, the very reason Christmas exists, that we might receive by God's grace through faith him, his sacrificial work upon the cross, his righteousness, if we confess and repent of our sins and ask him to please be our Lord and our Savior. And thinking of Mary here in this passage again, and certainly her pain was great as she watched her precious son suffer. Moms, you know what it's like to watch your child just get severely sick. And it's been a few days, and you're just, you know, you're worried about your little person getting well. You moms that have had to go to the hospital and see your little tyke all tied down and with tubes, and they're running all kinds of tests. They're not quite sure what they have. Some of them, your little one has cancer, and you know what those feelings are like. And you who are moms, you know what a mom is going to feel like when they look up and they see their son who's been tortured near death and suffering so, and almost asphyxiated because of the carbon dioxide now in his lungs because of crucifixion. He's suffering. He's in great agony. And to watch him die. We have more than one or two mothers in our church family who have watched their little ones die. So you can put yourself in the place of Mary at this time. And when he gasped his last sentences, when he says, "Tetelestai," he's got to step up on his tiptoes, and those spikes are going through his feet. And that's excruciating pain. You know what it's like to stub a toe, right? You can imagine what it's like having spikes ran through both your feet and into the cross. But the only way you can get a breath hanging like this is to get up on his toes and to be able to get some air into the lungs that are filled with carbon dioxide and to say, to tell his thigh, it's completion, it is finished. Finished his job. In a moment he will say, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then all of our sins have been forgiven because of him, because he went on the cross and he received the punishment that you and I so richly deserve. John 19:30. Let's read this together, shall we? Let's read it aloud. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The fact is this, family, all the prophecies about his birth, life, and death have been fulfilled. And I've given you a whole list of prophecies. These are, one, to encourage you. Two, they're for you to go back and to read and to familiarize yourself with from the Old Testament. These are there talking about his coming, talking about what he would go through. These are things that you can hang your hooks on, and it'll prove, and as though you need any further proof, but these are things you can share with other people who have not faith yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's not like he fulfilled one or two prophecies. He fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. And how does one man do that? A mathematician, I forget. It's like two numbers with, I forget how many zeros after it, 30, 40 zeros after it. That's the chance, if you believed in chance, that one man could fulfill just 13 of the prophecies, and he did hundreds of them. Looking back at your notes, your fill-in, there are several dozen more prophecies about his mission, office, as well as his passion, resurrection, ascension, and second advent, and his universal everlasting dominion. Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee, and Nicodemus, a Pharisee, they took Jesus' body down, wrapped him in linen cloth and spices, and buried him in a nearby tomb. Look here at John 19, beginning in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body away. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Would you show that next picture, please? I'd like this just for a moment, his bodily resurrection. You know, the top you have, there are many tombs like this in Israel. If you ever get to go and study or just get to go and be a part of a tour, you'll see at least one of these. And there's a stone in front of the open door, but the bottom one gives you the depiction, the stone is rolled away, the tomb is empty, because our Lord, he is alive. You know, we've been singing to him, we met with him earlier this morning, we meet with him every day, he's so very much alive. So three grief-filled days later, a piercing light broke through the despair when the disciples discovered his tomb was empty. Jesus was alive. Jesus is alive. For a few times more, they got to touch him. For a few times more, they got to sit with him and learn. They actually got to sit down and eat with him. But then the time would come when he was going to leave earth, not permanently, but he's going to leave for a while because he's coming back. His work was done. So let's take a moment to look at the ascension. Gathering his disciples together one last time, he told them to wait for the Holy Spirit. We've been studying that in the book of Acts. To empower them to be his witnesses in every nation. We saw that in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And then he was lifted into the sky until the cloud blocked their view. Can you imagine? He's going up and I still want to see him, you know? It's kind of like me at a Dodger game when that bomber flies over, you know? I just, whoa, where'd he go? It's amazing. But here they are, and they're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. He's standing there before him. He's talking to him like I'm talking to you. And wouldn't you be amazed? Wow. You know? Would you show that next picture, please? Here we have an artist's depiction. The guys are below, and he was in their midst. And now he just begins to ascend. Up, up, up. And then he's out of view. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11 says, "And while they were gazing into heaven, and he went, behold, two men, adult male persons, stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up for you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Where is he now? Until Jesus comes again and in his glory, Scripture teaches us that he is presently seated next to his dad. I can just see the Father, though Spirit, looking at his Son. You know, I really am pleased with you, my son. So pleased. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, the second part of that verse through 21, he's seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus, the name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is reigning over all the events of this world. In point of fact, he is the creator of this world and the universe. And there is nothing that gets by him because he's God, not only the God-man. Nothing escapes his notice or his careful control. So that's part of what he's doing. What is he doing? In his place of authority next to the Father, Jesus acts as our permanent high priest. Our permanent high priest. In this role, next to the Father. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, not through Buddha, not through Muhammad, but through him, Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them, meaning us, those of us who are children of the Most High God. In Romans 8:34, Paul writes, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and indeed is interceding for us. Satan may cause us, or one of his demons may cause us, or our own flesh, whacked out, may cause us to sin. But Jesus is there to plead our case. In 1 John 2:1, the apostle, you know, having suffered so, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have the best attorney in town. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Prophecy, a quick glimpse into the future. Our great reunion day will come, should we be here, in the rapture. We see in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel." Anybody hear anything? Not yet. But the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. Together. With them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Indeed. My comment, the Lamb of God who lay in the arms of Mary and who hung limply on the cross will become the Lion of heaven, parting the clouds, calling his people, you, me, calling us home, and eventually returning to earth as judge. This time we saw an artist's depiction, he came as a servant. Next time it'll be as judge. This is the true story of Christmas, family. This is Christmas, not this thing that you've been participating in these last few months. This is Christmas. The Advent season is not just a commemoration of the past. It is a celebration for today and a hope for tomorrow, for our future. Indeed, Christmas is a promise of salvation and glory we can cherish all year long. Christmas will be the day after tomorrow too, family. We just need to make it so. Practically speaking, some timely hints. Although it's almost time to put away the ornaments, another 30 hours, you're going to be taking down that tree. You're going to be putting away these ornaments. You're going to be picking up all the trash and stuffing it down in those barrels and wheeling it out to the curb. You're going to be finishing those, what's left of the turkey, what's left of the ham, or what's left of the tamales. You're going to be saying goodbye to the relatives, right? After Christmas is also a time, I hope, and I've been praying for all of us, a time of reflection. What we've learned these last 4 weeks, what we have learned over the years about the real Christmas and how that's the evil one's trying to steal that from us. It's a time to look back, and it's a time to look within, and it'll be a time to look forward in the coming days. Look at your notes. Looking back at all the miracles surrounding Jesus' first arrival. Be real, family, and be encouraged. Be encouraged. I know that some of you have actually been going through HE double hockey sticks for the last few weeks, some of you for the last few months, some of you for a few years. But be encouraged. Our Lord warned us. He said, when you receive me and come into my family, I am not going to let you be sleeping in a bed of clover, and life is going to be just cookies and sugar plums and so forth. But it's going to be tribulation. But take care. I have overcome the world. Come and be with me and receive my power and my strength. And remember, my love is right here. I poured it out in your hearts. I love you so much. Remember? Jesus is not some make-believe Santa Claus. We hope. You know, some of us think that Santa Claus is going to bring us happiness, but he won't. But Jesus is real, and we have every reason to be encouraged, and that our lives are actually founded upon truth. He is the truth. Looking at your notes, looking within at your personal walk with our Lord, consider your walk with the Lord this last year. Are you happy with it? If you are, good for you. That means you set out some goals and you've been achieving them day by day. But look within at your personal walk with our Lord and be honest and be holy. Be separate. Don't let the clutches of our culture continue to rope you in. Cut the bonds with our culture and reestablish strong bonds with our Christmas gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. How well are you relating to our Lord Jesus, who came as a baby? How can you follow him in the coming days and months more devoutly? Do you ever ask those questions of yourself? How can I, if you're married, how can we? But more importantly, individually, and if we're married as a couple, how can we devoutly walk with our Lord Jesus? Be informed about how our times reflect prophecy. At any moment, the clouds may part, the archangel may shout, and the trumpet may sound. At any moment, we may find ourselves in the very presence of our Lord, breathing the air of heaven. Amen. Not breathing the air of LA. Breathing the air of heaven. And we'll finally be worshiping the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, finally with him, worshiping him forever. Get it? Good. Staff, elders, nanny, nanny, nanny. What's the last bullet? I said those things. All right, family. It's time for communion. So I'm going to ask the men that are going to help serve to come if they would.